Well, throughout the Genesis series, I attempted to show you how supernatural the text really is. And by that I mean how there is an unseen realm that is not only active, but at various points interacts with our world. Over one third of that series was spent on the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. And why? Well, because we have been taught to read the Bible as post-enlightenment, post-modern individuals where such things don't exist, or at least they're pushed really far off to the side so that we can barely see them. But as Christians, we can't completely ignore the supernatural because we are theists. So we believe God in triunity exists. We believe that Satan and at least some angels exist. We have to say demons exist, though we're not quite sure what to do with that and whether or not they're still around. And so we approach the Bible with a mindset that other than God, those other concepts are few and far between in the Bible, and so we can easily put them in a box off to the side. Other than Satan, there's no real impact of the unseen realm in the story of the Bible and on our lives. What I tried to show as we went through Genesis is that it's just not true. It's just not true. We live in a world where the actions of those in the unseen realm have consequences here on earth. We live in a world where we are now soldiers in a great war that is ongoing, not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the evil forces in the heavenly places, as Paul says in Ephesians 6. And so if we read the Gospels, if we read the New Testament, if we read the life of Jesus, restricting Jesus' actions merely to the material world, limiting his victory to just that over human sin, as central and vital and important as that is, if we limit it to that, we are going to miss levels of Christ's glory. We're not going to see the full magnitude of the magnificence of his victory because we will miss how his life, death, resurrection, and ascension conquers supernatural forces and reverses the evil of fallen heavenly beings. Now that's what I want us to see this morning. We have seen that Matthew presents Jesus as the second Adam of the new Genesis, as the true Isaac and son of Abraham, as the true Solomon and son of David. He is the one who will finally bring an end to exile. But Matthew also presents Jesus in this opening chapter as the true Joshua, who will reverse what took place on Mount Hermon. And what happened on Mount Hermon? Well, they are the events described to us in Genesis 6, 1-4, where the heavenly beings described as sons of God had relations with human women, and they bore unnatural offspring called giants, that we read are the Nephilim. And so the text says, when man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty ones who were of old, the men of renown. Now, the Jews of the Second Temple period believed that this event in Genesis 6 played a major role as to why evil exists in this world alongside of the fall of Genesis 3. While Scripture, I think, focuses primarily on Adam's sin and the need of a Savior to undo what Adam has done, we would be remiss to say that the events of Genesis 6 have not played any part in the evil of the world that now exists. The book of 1 Enoch, while not Scripture, provides a more detailed expansion on what the Jews believed happened in these opening verses of Genesis 6. So let me take a minute just to read to you from 1 Enoch chapters 6-8. This is what it says. Now, when the sons of men had multiplied, in those days beautiful and fair daughters were born to them. And the angels, the sons of heaven, saw them and desired them, and they said to one another, "Come, let us choose for ourselves women from among mankind and beget children for us." And Semiadza, who was the leader, said to them, "I fear that you will not want to do this deed, and I alone will be guilty of a great sin." Therefore they all answered, "Let all of us swear an oath, and let us all put one another under a curse, not to abandon this decision until we accomplish it and do this thing." Then they all swore together and bound each other by curse for this. Now these were the 200 who descended in the days of Jared on the summit of Mount Hermon. And they called it Mount Hermon because they swore an oath and bound one another by curse upon it. And then he continues in chapters 7 and 8 and says, "And they took wives for themselves. Each one of them chose for themselves wives, and they began to go into them and to defile themselves with them. And they taught them magic, spells, and the cutting of roots, and they gave them insight regarding plants. And the women became pregnant, and they bare giants, whose height was 3,000 ells, who consumed all the acquisitions of men. And when men could no longer sustain them, the giants turned against them and devoured mankind. And they began to sin against birds and beasts and reptiles and fish and to devour one another's flesh and drink their blood. Then the earth laid accusation against the lawless ones. And Azazel taught men to make swords and knives and shields and breastplates and made known to them the metals of the earth and the art of working them. And bracelets and ornaments and the use of antimony and the beautifying of the eyelids and all kinds of costly stones and all coloring tinctures. And there arose much godlessness, and they committed fornication, and they were led astray and became corrupt in all their ways. Semiadza taught enchantments and root cuttings. Armaros, this resolving of enchantments. Barachiel taught astrology. Cocobel, the constellations. Ezekiel, the knowledge of the clouds. Arachiel, the signs of the earth. Shamsiel, the signs of the sun. And Sariel, the course of the moon. And as men perished, they cried, and their cry went up to heaven. Now again, First Enoch is not scripture. But there is an element of truth that stands behind the stories, just as we saw with so many other stories in the ancient world as we were going through Genesis. The air of First Enoch was what those in first century Judea breathed. It was a part of their cultural worldview to the point that Jude himself can draw heavily from this book in his small letter. But what is the overall idea in the expansion of Genesis here in First Enoch? Well, heavenly beings have relationships with human women who produce offspring. These offspring are giants and they wreak havoc upon the earth. But not only that, but these fallen angels pass on knowledge such as magic and spells and how to read the signs of the heavens. They also taught women how to beautify themselves and how to use costly stones for adornment. They taught men how to make weapons of war such as swords and shields and armor. And even though these watchers, these fallen angels, have been put in chains, bound in darkness until the great day of judgment, according to Jude 6, their offspring and what they taught humanity continued to bring evil on the earth. The disembodied spirits of the dead Nephilim became the demons that we read about in the New Testament. And the teachings of the watchers led to witchcraft and sorcery, communing with the dead, and the perpetuation of war. Now, Matthew's account of Jesus' birth is told in such a way to help us hear echoes of the story of Genesis 6 and 1 Enoch. But in the way that Matthew tells it, we realize the story of Genesis 6 is not being repeated. It's being reversed. The evil brought about by the fallen sons of God will be undone by the Son of God. I know I said last week that we will be moving on from the genealogy, but it's so connected to what follows that we can't put it in the rearview mirror just yet. We won't read the entire genealogy again, but we're going to look back at some of the names listed there and to see that how it's connected to this bigger supernatural story and how it ties into the rest of Matthew chapter 1. And so if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn with me there now to Matthew chapter 1. And we'll begin reading from verse 16. So we'll have a foot in the genealogy, and then we'll read to the end of the chapter. Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 16. Matthew writes, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, before we get to how Jesus reverses the events of Genesis 6, we need to see how Matthew sets the stage for understanding Jesus' birth as the undoing of the Mount Hermon event. And to do that, we have to go back to the genealogy, particularly to the women who are listed there. Now, we've already looked at these names from one particular viewpoint, namely that these were faithful Gentiles. But each of their stories harkens back to the fall of the Watchers in Genesis 6 and to the results of these Watchers in what they taught humanity as laid out in 1 Enoch, and they does so in various ways. So let's begin with the first woman named here, who is Tamar in verse 3, so Matthew 1:3. Tamar's story is found in Genesis 38. In Genesis 38, verse 2, we read this. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shuah. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Er. Now these words draw our minds back to Genesis 6, where the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves. Similar phraseology is found in 1 Enoch in chapter 6 and 7, where the sons of heaven saw the daughters of men, took for themselves wives, went into them, and they conceived and bore giants. And what makes this connection even stronger is that the child of this union between Judah and this Canaanite woman is named Er, a name derived from the same Semitic root as watcher. So Tamar marries a man whose name harkens back to the watchers who fell in Genesis 6. And the whole story is about providing an offspring for this woman. You guys know the rest of the story. Er is said to be wicked in the sight of the Lord, and so the Lord kills him, puts him to death. Tamar then marries his brother Onan, who refuses to give her a child, so the Lord kills him as well. Judah then refuses to give his third son to her because really he's afraid that he will die too. So Tamar takes things into her own hands, and in order to get Judah to sleep with her, she takes part in the very things that the fallen watchers are said to have shared with humanity. Amy Richter writes this, quote, specifically, Tamar uses the arts related to seduction, making herself appear as a prostitute to attract Judah's attention. While in the Hebrew she wraps herself in a veil, in the Greek translation, her actions are said she put a covering around herself and she beautified her face. Again, hearkening back to what the watchers are supposed to have taught humanity and women in particular. But even though the story brings to our mind the story of the watchers in Genesis 6, it will be the offspring of this union between Judah and Tamar that will be a part of the lineage of Jesus who will reverse the very story being told. Well, the second name is Rahab in Matthew 1:5. And unlike Tamar, who pretends to be a prostitute, Rahab is a prostitute. And so she adorns herself to make herself look more desirable, which is what the watchers taught the women. Richter further comments, quote, while Rahab herself does not take up weapons of war, her actions make way for the Israelites to do so. Therefore, her story is connected with the illicit arts of war. But this isn't just any war that is brought up here. This is the conquest of Joshua. As Joshua is leading Israel into the promised land, he is to attack and wipe out those clans that are associated with giants. So Rahab's help of the spies results in the destruction of the offspring of the sons of God and women. There's also a connection when we read in Matthew 1:5 that Rahab was the mother of Boaz. In Ruth 2:1, Boaz is described as a gibor in Hebrew. This is the same word found in Genesis 6:4 to describe the Nephilim. The Greek translation of Genesis 6:4 translates this as giant. Now, Boaz was not a giant. In Ruth, it's usually translated something like worthy or wealthy or prominent. But it's the same word in Hebrew, which makes that connection between Rahab and the overall story of the fall of the watchers even more apparent. Well, third is Ruth. Ruth in Matthew 1:5 as well. The entire story of Ruth is really about offspring. Will Naomi have a child? Well, she does end up with a child, with a grandson through her daughter-in-law, Ruth. But it's in this story of Ruth herself that we hear echoes of the Mount Hermon story. First, Naomi tells Ruth in chapter 3 to basically pretty herself up, to beautify herself. She is to anoint herself and change her clothes. Next, she's to go down to Boaz while he sleeps and uncover his feet, which is a euphemism for something much more intimate. Finally, Ruth was a Moabitess, a fact which is mentioned no less than 7 times, a good biblical number. And why is that important? Because in Deuteronomy 23:2-3, the offspring of the union of an Israelite and a Moabite could not enter into the assembly of the Lord. Deuteronomy 23:2-3 says, "No one born of a forbidden union may enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord. No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord." And what's interesting is the word in Hebrew translated here as "the one born of a forbidden union," it's one word in Hebrew, is the same word used to describe the giant offspring of the watchers in human women. Interestingly, later rabbis who saw these connections in the text decided to expand out the story even more by making Orpah, Naomi's other daughter-in-law, the mother of Goliath and his brothers. Now, it's entirely speculative and there's no evidence for it, but it goes to show that later Jews were thinking along the same lines. And finally, we come to the story of Bathsheba. In Matthew 1:6, she's not named, but we are told that David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Right? By phrasing it like that, the entire story of what David did comes to mind. Here's how Richter summarizes the story and its connection to the Watchers. Quote, "Recall that in 1 Enoch, Asiel teaches human beings how to make weapons of war and materials for the beautification of women. The story of Bathsheba, David and Uriah, is a story that combines these elements, skills of war and a desirable woman. The scene of David on his rooftop shares some elements with the Enochic scene of the watchers about to transgress and leave their appointed heavenly station. David looks down from his rooftop and sees a very beautiful woman, just as the watchers look down from lofty places and spy the beautiful and comely daughters of men. The fact that David is up on his roof is mentioned twice in the verse. The woman's beauty is emphasized. In 1 Enoch, after seeing the comely women, the watchers decide to choose for ourselves wives from the daughters of men. David decides to choose for himself someone who is already the wife of a man. Shemiadzah, the watcher, and David the voyeur share in knowing that what they do is wrong. Shemiadzah knows that if he takes a human wife, he shall be guilty of a great sin. David knows that Bathsheba is already the wife of another man." And to add to all that, listen to how the story begins of David and Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 11. In verse 2, David saw that the woman was very beautiful. And in verse 5, he took her and lay with her, and she conceived and became pregnant. Right? It's the story of Genesis 6, as well as being told again in 1 Enoch. It's the same story being retold. Now, I know we've spent kind of a long time looking at these women here and these connections, but all of this sets us up for what we read in verse 16 to the end in Matthew's gospel. Because in verse 16, we are told that it is from Mary only that Jesus is born. We have to keep reading to know how all this happened. In verse 18, we're told that she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And so the story of Genesis 6 is kind of now rising in the background. A heavenly being, a human woman, and an offspring. And yet it's not Genesis 6. There is no hint of any type of sexual relationship. In fact, Luke recounts this event like this. The angel tells Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." That is not imagery of intimate relations. This is creation imagery. This is Genesis 1-2 imagery, where the Spirit of God hovers over the waters prepared to create. And this is why Matthew in Matthew 1:18 uses the word Genesis again. What we often translate as birth is the word Genesis. Now, the Genesis of Jesus Christ was in this way. Now, we as the reader of this gospel, we know what's going on. We know what has happened to Mary. But at this point in time, Joseph doesn't. He's betrothed to Mary. He sees that she's pregnant. His conclusion is that she has been unfaithful. She has been with another man, and he doesn't want to see her shamed, so he decides to divorce her quietly. Once again, we find an interesting parallel with the book of 1 Enoch. In chapter 106, Lamech's wife becomes pregnant. And like the account in Matthew, the reader knows that this child is indeed Lamech's. But Lamech himself doesn't realize that yet. When the child is born, his appearance is very different. And thinking that his wife has been unfaithful, he runs to his father Methuselah and tells him that he thinks his wife has had a relationship with an angel because his son looks like, quote, the sons of the angels of heaven. And so Methuselah goes to Enoch, and Enoch basically says, "This is your son, you are his father, and you shall call his name Noah." The similarities are interesting, but whereas Lamech thinks his son is the offspring of heavenly beings, but is actually his own flesh and blood, Joseph thinks Mary's child is the offspring of another man, but is in reality the result of the Holy Spirit overshadowing Mary. And whereas Enoch is the one to confirm the identity of Lamech's child and tell him what his name shall be, in Matthew 1:18, an angel of the Lord comes to Joseph, right? And following from verse 18, this angel of the Lord comes to Joseph and confirms the identity of the child in Mary's womb and what his name shall be. And what shall his name be? Matthew 1:21, "You shall call his name Jesus." In Greek, Iesus. In Hebrew, Yehoshua. The name we translate in the Old Testament as Joshua. As Joshua. Jesus is the new Joshua who will lead his people into the new and better promised land. And how did Joshua bring the people into the promised land? By conquest. Joshua led the army of Israel against not just any clan that they wanted to fight, but against the specific ones laid out by Yahweh, all of whom were associated with the giants. Dr. Michael Heiser says, quote, "Viewed against this backdrop, Joshua's Cherem is a holy war begun under Moses in the Transjordan, specifically against the Amorite giant kings Sihon and Og." And so Joshua is ridding the land of these evil, unnatural beings and conquering the land for Yahweh. And by naming Mary's son the equivalent of Joshua, the expectation is that he will lead a greater conquest against these supernatural beings and bring his people into the greater promised land. And this is exactly what he does. Throughout Matthew and the other Gospels, Jesus has numerous interactions, numerous battles with demons. Remember, the demons are the disembodied spirits of the dead Nephilim, so the context is still the events of Genesis 6. And in these battles, Jesus, the new Joshua, has come to establish ultimate victory. Doug Van Dorn writes, quote, "Jesus' encounters with the demons are the climactic final blow to these ancient tormentors of mankind and enemies of God's people. Jesus versus the demons is the New Testament equivalent of Israel versus the giants. It is the beginning of the final battle, as it were, between Eve's seed and the serpent's seed. In this battle, Jesus shows the demons his power, authority, and ultimate victory." And so we'll see Jesus battle demon-possessed men in Matthew 8. where the demons will cry out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God?" Recognizing that he is the true unbegotten Son of God, Jesus casts them out into pigs where they rush headlong over a cliff and drown in the sea just as the Nephilim drowned in the flood. He will battle against unclean spirits, though there really isn't any meaningful contest to be had. Jesus will stand in Caesarea Philippi, in the Old Testament place of Bashan, the place of the serpent, and look out to Mount Hermon and declare, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And while this rock is, in one sense, Peter's faith, we often overlook the very location where Jesus stands. For there at the foot of Mount Hermon, where the sons of God fell, Jesus, the Son of God, declared, "On this rock I will build my church." God's kingdom is going to redeem the lands, the hills, the mountains where evil supernatural beings have dwelt. And then right after this declaration, we read that Jesus leads Peter, James, and John up a high mountain. This is most likely Mount Hermon itself, and there Jesus is transfigured before them. Heiser comments, quote, "Jesus picks Mount Hermon to reveal to Peter, James, and John exactly who he is, the embodied glory essence of God, the divine name made visible by incarnation. The meaning is just as transparent. I'm putting the hostile powers of the unseen world at notice. I've come to earth to take back what is mine. The kingdom of God is at hand." And while the evil forces of the unseen realm rejoiced when they saw Jesus on the cross because they thought that in his death they would have victory, they didn't realize that his death was the means by which they would be defeated, put to open shame, and that by conquering death itself, Jesus would be the victor. And as the greater Joshua, having defeated the giants of the land, Jesus has conquered sin and death and leads his people to a new heaven and a new earth where sin is no longer present and where God's heavenly sons and his earthly sons dwell in harmony together, praising God in Christ. So what does all this mean for you? What does all this mean for you? First, the decisive battle between Jesus and the evil supernatural forces has already happened, and Jesus was the victor. Their end is certain, but that doesn't mean there are not skirmishes that continue to take place in this life. This is why Paul in Ephesians 6 can encourage his readers to put on the armor of God, not so that they can go out and fight a physical war against their neighbors, not so that they can have answers when talking to somebody who's a Roman Catholic or a Muslim, but because the supernatural battle wages even as it wanes. Paul writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Make sure you know who your enemy is. Second, do not think that these battles are only fought on the spiritual plane. Just as the sons of God caused women to sin, just as Satan caused Eve to sin, just as the heavenly beings placed over the nations demanded the sacrifice of the children of those nations, just as the demons in the New Testament impacted the physical lives of those they possessed, just as Job lost his children, his wealth, and his health because of Satan, the desires of these evil beings, including Satan himself, is to see you fall. We need to realize there is a balance between the charismatic position where every sin, every illness has an evil demon behind it, and the hyper-reform position where everything has its origination in the sinfulness of our own hearts and the supernatural influence does not exist. We have to hold a biblical balance, and I'm not saying it's 50-50. Our heart is desperately, desperately wicked, and it's sinful. But we must realize that the armor we put on prepares us to fight a spiritual war. As you look at the sinful landscape of our current world, you begin to realize that so much of the horrors around us are what the ancient world said originated with fallen heavenly beings. War seems to be never ending. Pornography, the over-sexualization of children and adults, promoting of distorted and sinful sexuality is ever expanding. Our fight for peace and purity is not only the mortifying of our own sin, but fighting against the evil forces who stand behind so many of these things. Third and finally, we must never forget that Christ is the victor. He has already won the war. He's already defeated these supernatural beings, so we need not be afraid, and we must remember that we are victorious in him. And so let me end with this quote from my friend Doug Van Dorn. He says this, quote, "Is anything more practical than knowing the victory is secure? That Christ has won? That such beings hold no power over him or his people? And that no matter what befalls us, God is absolute sovereign and Lord of this world and the next? If we could ask one of the demonically possessed people freed by Christ himself, I know what they would say. They would tell everyone about the man who set them free with nothing but the power of his word. They would give great glory to God. Then they would live in light of their new freedom by following him and obeying him. The story of the giants is about glorifying the God of Israel for his holiness, power, foreknowledge, sovereignty, mercy, judgment, truthfulness, faithfulness, love, and grace. Through the story, God has magnanimously displayed these qualities so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth to the glory of God the Father. This is our chief end, to glorify God. Will you do it willingly through faith or as one compelled because of his power and wrath? In light of God's sovereignty and victory, how then should you live?" That is the call for us. In light of Christ's victory, having freed us, having conquered the supernatural world, how shall we then live? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we have to admit that we don't think about these things as perhaps as much as we should. We know that this is a supernatural world you have created. Your word reveals that to us. We see Satan fall. We see the events of Genesis 6, of Genesis 11. Lord, let us not be blind to the fact that there are evil supernatural beings in this world who would love nothing other than to see your people fall. Lord, we pray that you would help us to remember that Christ has already won the war. That on the cross, he put them to open shame. He conquered sin and death. And that we stand victorious in him. And so we can put on the armor of God to fight. Help us to fight, O Lord. Help us not to be distracted into thinking that our ultimate enemy is one another. Help us not to look at those who are at war right now and to think they are the enemy, but to see them and realize what they need is Christ. They need Jesus. Help us to see that the armor we wear is to prepare for a battle against the rulers and authorities and evil beings in the heavenly places. How we do thank you, Lord Jesus, that you willingly became a man to bear not only our sin, but to reverse the very events of Mount Hermon and to show that you are victorious and that you are king and that all authority belongs to you, not only on earth, but in heaven as well. And that you sit at the right hand of the Father. Help us to go from here strengthened and encouraged, knowing that our King Jesus has rescued us from sin, rescued us from the domain of darkness, and has defeated the supernatural evil that would stand in our way. May we truly live for your glory, O Lord, and for the exaltation of the name of Christ in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are going to stand and sing one more song before we go to Sunday school. Let's stand and sing, Behold Our God.